in terms of Paul's own personal testimony and in terms of what this means to us. And so I will read, I'll read this text, verses 1 through 11 in Philippians. Paul's words to this church begin with the word finally. If you'll notice, this is chapter 3, and a great number of jokes about pastors and closings have been made from this one word. He says finally in chapter 3, and he ends finally at the end of 4. So, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Father, help us this morning to see your word in the light that you have given it to us. Father, challenge our hearts, I pray. Show us, God, as we approach the very center of this message, the very center of this letter, in terms of treasuring Christ. Show us, God, what Paul means to convey to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. We start this morning by acknowledging that the gospel is counterintuitive. That the gospel is counterintuitive because it rests on the foundation of God's grace. And grace is counterintuitive. Grace means that God's love and acceptance are freely given to you in Christ, in spite of the fact that all of your moral accomplishments and assets do not afford it. So grace means that you receive, what you receive is far better than what you deserve, and that's what makes it counterintuitive. Because there's something in our nature that tells us that if you're going to get anything good from God, you're going to have to earn it yourself. It is the lie that we've seen in Grace Institute that goes all the way back to the garden, and it's a lie that rests on this horrendously false belief in God. It's a lie that says something like that God is infinitely powerful and infinitely wealthy and infinitely stingy. That's the lie. And so sadly, the human response to that lie is oftentimes on one side, it's a response that says something like, well, then why worry about it? You can't get anything from him anyway. He doesn't want to give it. And on the other side, like the Apostle Paul, the heart responds to that false idea of God by saying, I want what he has, and so I am going to serve him dutifully. There is perhaps no one in history that paints a more graphic picture of someone trying to get something from God by his own behavior than the 16th century monk named Martin Luther. So blinded was he by the lie that God was exceedingly powerful and wealthy and stingy that even when he looked at the text of Scripture, he saw that being confirmed in everything that he saw. When he read, what would come to be the great Reformation text of Romans chapter 1, verse 17 that reads, the righteous shall live by faith, it is astounding what he saw. In his view, this text spoke to particular people. It spoke to a particular audience. It spoke to those who were righteous, those that God made righteous. and it gave them the privilege of living by faith. In his own words, here's what Martin Luther said. He said, "I hated that word, the righteousness of God, by which I had been taught that God is righteous and he punishes all who are unrighteous sinners." What he hated was that by his own wrong understanding of who God is and his own wrong understanding of the Bible, he was excluded from living by faith because he was not righteous and he knew it. And regardless of how hard he sought to prove that he was a righteous man, in the end of his day, every day, he had to acknowledge he is far away from perfect. And so in his mind, he simply had to reason it like this: God has not made me righteous, therefore God is out there somewhere and I have got to get to work. All this has to do with what the New Testament calls justification. It's a legal term in which the New Testament refers to the legal basis by which a sinner can be declared righteous and accepted by God. But that is not how Luther understood the word. Something very interesting about Luther's story. You see, in his Latin Bible, which is the Bible of the day in the 16th century, the word used for justification was the Latin word justificare. Now that word is made up of two words: justus, which means justice or righteousness, and ficare, which means to make. And so in his Latin understanding, the Latin fathers understood that the doctrine of justification is what happens when God, through the sacraments of the church and elsewhere, actually makes a person righteous. And so as he read Romans chapter 1, verse 17, if he had been made righteous, he would be a man who could live by faith. But it was only when Luther began to read his Greek New Testament that the lights began to go on in his mind. The Greek word for justification does not mean to make someone righteous. It means to declare someone righteous, to count someone as righteous, or to regard someone as righteous. It's a completely different thing. On one hand, it's to make you righteous, you're actually righteous in and of yourself. And the other is simply a declaration that you are righteous. And this was the moment of the awakening in his mind and his heart for Luther. He concluded that Paul is not teaching that by some miracle of God, he actually makes some people righteous, but by a miracle of grace, God declares and regards sinners as being righteous as a free gift of grace. And the righteousness was freely given to those who didn't possess their own. He began to understand that's the meaning of grace. And so Luther said, "Whoa, you mean to tell me that righteousness, that the righteousness by which I am to be saved is not my own righteousness?" And the New Testament everywhere would say to Luther, "Exactly." And so Luther concluded that the righteousness by which he would be saved is an alien righteousness. That means it belongs to someone else. And he concluded that it's a righteousness, that righteousness that required to save me is a righteousness outside of me. Namely, it's the righteousness of the sinful life of Jesus Christ. And Luther said, when he came to understand this, he said in his own words, "When I discovered that, I was born again of the Holy Ghost. And the doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through them." When he came to get the gospel right. When he finally got the gospel right, everything that he had wrongly believed about God and the falsehood that had blinded his own eyes when he looked at the Bible was lifted. When he got the gospel right, then God was not an infinitely stingy person with goodness. He was lavishly generous. And he began to see that the central message of the entire Bible is really good news once the blinders were lifted. It was only then that he realized that the righteousness of God was a gift from God. It was not a requirement for the human, but rather it was a gift to be received. And at that moment, paradise swung open and he walked right through. Luther's life was, to that point, a miserable experience of religion. Always seeking to find something in himself, either his moral life or even his moral community and his religious practices. He was always trying to find something to be his savior. And so long as he was trying to save himself by his behavior and his activity and the people that he hung around with, Christ might have very well been a great example to him, but he was never a deeply cherished Savior. Christ was not and could not ever be the treasure of his heart and the delight of his soul so long as Christ plus him was necessary for righteousness. Our passage is all about getting the gospel right. It's what it's about. And it's not only about getting it right, it's about keeping the gospel right. And from this text, we're going to see what it looks like when you get it right, and by implication, what it looks like if you don't. And so we're going to look at this in three ways. Basic outline, chapter 3, verses 1 through 11 is this. We're going to talk about rejoicing in Christ, treasuring Christ, and knowing Christ when you get the gospel right. The first verse sets the tone of the entire chapter. It's an emotional word, finally, which literally means now the rest or now the remainder. My brothers, rejoice in the Lord. That's the chapter. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about a way to rejoice. And so he says, to write the same things to you is no trouble for me and it's safe for you. When we get the gospel right, the gospel gives us reason for rejoicing. That's the first point. When you get the gospel right, there will be reason for rejoicing. Now, this chapter is obviously a chapter devoted to the gospel, and as far as that message is concerned, Paul is not troubled to proclaim it over and over and over again to this congregation. In fact, when he says to write the same thing is no trouble to me and it's safe for you, he simply means it's no trouble for me to continue to proclaim the same truths again and again and again because he understands, like we've already addressed, it's counterintuitive. And so it's no problem for him to say the same thing when he was there in the present with them as he's saying to them now as he writes it out. It's no problem. It's no trouble. Until we all get it, he's just going to keep saying the same thing over and over and over because there's something at stake if you get it wrong. And the first thing that's at stake is your joy. And so our instincts tell us that a person should get as they deserve. That's what our instincts tell us. But that's justice. Now, the gospel doesn't oppose justice. In fact, Christ fulfilled all the obligations of the strictest requirements of justice, but the gospel is about a message of good news to you that God himself has taken it upon himself to fulfill all the obligations of justice in Christ so that the gospel can be about grace. The gospel is not opposed to justice. The gospel deals with justice. But because it deals with justice, the good news is there's something available to you by way of blessing that you could never have earned. That's the good news. And so Paul is not bothered to write the same things again and again and again because he knows our natural instinct is to be justice people. They don't deserve the grace of God. They don't deserve kindnesses from God. I deserve kindnesses from God. I work way longer than they do. I've done way more in the church than they do. That's justice. And grace is, you get it freely, not because of what you've done, not because of who you are, not because of who your relations are. In some cases, that's good news. You get it because God is gracious. That's the gospel. And so Paul writes, and he writes, and he speaks about the gospel. It's no trouble for him, and it's safe for them. It's safe for them because there's errors that operate in every generation concerning the gospel. There are false teachers that abound in every generation about the gospel. It is safe for them. That word means it's a protection against the possibilities of danger that are coming. And so Paul doesn't want them to get the gospel wrong. So he's not afraid to repeat it again and again and apply it to different scenarios of life over and over again because his goal is not that they have some kind of vague understanding of what Jesus did on somewhere or another period of time and he did something or another that's hard to explain. He wants them to understand exactly and precisely what Jesus, who he is and what he did so that their joy can overflow from their hearts. It's a simple truth, brothers and sisters, that some do get the gospel wrong. It's also a simple truth that some get it wrong on purpose. There are teachers and preachers who get it wrong on purpose. Paul has already addressed some of them. They are preaching a right gospel, but from all the wrong motives. That's intentional. They're trying to make their name great. That's intentional. And that's a sad part of being in the church. That was true then. That's true now. False religions abound. Teachers abound, even within evangelicalism, who have the gospel upside down or sideways. But it's not the gospel that Paul was preaching. It's the gospel that he was preaching to them so that they would guard the truth and the purity of the gospel inside the church at Philippi. So he was not content to put the burden of the purity of the gospel on leaders. He expressed the same thing here as we read in Galatians when he speaks to the entire church and he says, you need to guard the purity of the gospel. And so that's our job, and that's why he's being repetitive, because he sees that as their job. To protect the purity of the gospel, to know the gospel and protect the gospel. And so he says, so look out for people who have the gospel wrong. That means be vigilant. It means be watchful. It means watch carefully. It means be on the lookout. It means don't wait for it to undermine you. You be aggressively looking, listening. Pay attention to how people preach. Pay attention to how people speak about the gospel. What is it? What is it? That's our job. Look out for people who have the gospel wrong. Look out, in this case, toward those who teach some form of salvation and your performance. Watch out for them. Be vigilant about them. You don't add something to Christ. Either Christ takes everything for you or he takes nothing for you, because Christ is not in the sum business. So be careful. Listen carefully. Understand well what is the gospel that's being articulated. And now, Paul says, I want you to look out for certain kinds of people. I want you to look out for dogs. Those are people. Dogs. In traditional Jewish culture of the day, that is a term for an outsider. And there is no doubt that the false teachers are calling the Philippians dogs who will not buy into their false teaching. And so Paul just turns that word right around and he says to the Philippians, watch out for dogs. Watch out for those who are evildoers. Literally, that means that word probably means evil advocates of works. So beware of those who are evil advocates of works for your salvation. Be careful about them. Listen carefully. Know what they're saying. Judge rightly. And be careful, look out for, be vigilant about those who mutilate the flesh. Now that's a tricky phrase, mutilation of the flesh, that's tricky. To understand that last statement is to get right at the heart of the problem addressed in so many New Testament books. And to understand that this is the problem of the New Testament is to understand your New Testament well. It is a problem associated with circumcision, which, if you're new to Christianity, makes no sense at all. When we read your Old Testament, you understand that circumcision was a sign and a symbol of an Old Testament Jew's participation in the covenant community. Circumcision. God said to put that mark on all your male children at 8 days old, because that was an outward sign of their inclusion in the visible community. It was part of the ceremonial law. It had to do with being clean ceremonially. That means clean enough to go to worship God together with all the other brothers and sisters in the community. It meant to be acceptable in the eyes of God and in the presence of God. It had to do with those kinds of laws. And so a person who came into contact with a dead body was ceremonially unclean. They weren't able to come together with all the other people of God in worship. And so circumcision was part of those family of laws that spoke about cleanliness or acceptability in the presence of God. And in the New Testament, the simplest way to understand the problem is that there were many Jewish Christians who taught that you could only become a real Christian if you became a Jew first. And the emphasis there was, it once you begin living a life of obedience to the law, and once you are circumcised, if you're a male, then you can be included in this new thing that God is doing called Christianity. Now, ironically, the New Testament tells us that circumcision was a sign that pointed forward to the cleansing of the heart that only Jesus could bring about. But all of that was not the focus of this false teaching. Circumcision has a lot to do with the false teaching of the New Testament because being circumcised was a prerequisite for you to be acceptable to God. Do you see that? So it's not Christ plus nothing. It's Christ plus the law. It's Christ plus circumcision. And then it becomes Christ plus a whole bunch of other things. And so, if you wanted to get the ire of the apostle up immediately, preach a false gospel in front of the church. It was not a small and insignificant thing to Paul. He takes the church at Galatia to task because they have believed a false gospel. And he does not mince words about the seriousness of that failure to perceive rightly what the truth of the gospel is. And so he passes that on to us, and that's our responsibility. So false teachers followed Paul everywhere Paul went, and they tried to reteach the people that were newly converts to the gospel about a gospel that was mixed with their own obedience and their own performance. And that got the apostle Paul really excited. When people get the gospel wrong, they're saying something like this. They're saying something like, A, you have to clean yourself up before Christ will accept you. Or B, you have to believe in Christ and then do this or do that, or don't ever do this and don't ever do that in order to be fully accepted by God. Or it could be any form of adding anything that you are or anything that you do to Christ's finished and complete work on the cross for you. Sometimes in the church, parents, as we're raising up children, sometimes we get the gospel wrong in the way that we look at our own kids and their relationship to Jesus when we expect a sanctified life before we expect a justified life. So we have to be careful. Protect the gospel. Understand what you're doing. What are you looking for in your kids? What are you looking for in each other? We're not looking for perfect obedience to the law before they can be saved. We're looking for salvation before they can obey the law. That's how it makes sense. So we have to keep it straight. And I want you to see that this is exactly what Luther was up against, is a mixed gospel. His righteousness before God was the question. He was trying to figure out how he could get to that place where he could be righteous before God. And every way that he turned, he saw, even in the scripture and in church tradition, he saw this very false gospel always before his eyes. He always saw that in some way his righteousness before God depended on him. Drove him nearly mad. He didn't see righteousness as a gift from God. He saw it as a requirement for him. And it nearly drove him crazy. You see, when you get the gospel right, all glory goes to Christ and the powerful working of the Spirit in your life. And absolutely no confidence is put in your flesh at all. None. Zero. All your achievements and your abilities and your attainments and connections that you have with people, none of that matters at all when you really get the gospel straight. Now, I love what one Old Testament prof, Alec Moyer, does to verse 4. He makes it into kind of a creedal formation, I think is really helpful to you. Here's what he says you get from verse 4. He says, it could be summarized like this. I believe, when you get the gospel right, I believe in the Holy Spirit who has given me new life and who leads me in true worship. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior, the only worthy object of adoring praise. I believe that in me, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. That's what happens when you get the gospel right. So long as your obedience is your Savior, you will have no joy in your Christianity. There is no good news in the announcement that you must save yourself or that Jesus is a partial Savior and there's a lot to be done by you. Jesus is everything or he's nothing. And the Christ that Paul preached was the only and all-sufficient Savior of sinners. The gospel that he preached was simply this. It was Christ alone, by grace alone, received by faith alone. And that was the only gospel which ensured acceptance before God and eternal glory with him. That's the one that he preached, that's the one that he lived, and that's the one that he protected. He's giving it to the church at Philippi. You protect that too. Because that's the only way you can live with God with joy. That's the only way. So all the do-it-yourself gospels are condemned. They're condemned. They not only steal glory that belongs to Jesus alone, but they give you reason. They give you no reason at all for rejoicing. So long as you are your own Savior, there's nothing to rejoice about. But when Christ is not just your moral example that you follow, but he is your true Savior and the lover of your soul, then there's reason to rest and there's reason for rejoicing. And when you get the gospel right, there's joy. That's the first point. Secondly, when you get the gospel right, there's a treasuring of Christ that takes place in your heart. If anyone would have reason to take confidence in the flesh, it's Paul. His life was chock full of the kind of human advantages and experiences and attainments and familial connections and successes that the false teachers were all pointing to tell them, take heart in those things. And so Paul, if there was ever a man who had all the right boxes checked from his pedigree to his college degree, it was him. It was him. If anyone had human achievements or thought that his achievements might earn God's pleasure, it was Paul. But you need to stop and understand what he's saying. In this letter, why is this section here? Well, it's here for this reason. He's simply implying this. If human achievements could earn you anything, I had everything necessary. And had I earned my acceptance through the hard work that I put forth before God, I would not be preaching to you in a gospel of amazing grace. I would be preaching to you a gospel of get out of bed and get to work. That's what Paul is saying. My gospel would be radically different if I really thought that I could attain the righteousness of God by me. I love this section because he speaks as if he's using a financial ledger in his mind as he writes this. It's like there's a ledger here, a ledger sheet. He's analyzing himself. On one column is all the assets. On the other column is all the liabilities. And so here he is. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he's writing in the left-hand column all the assets. And here they are. I was circumcised on the eighth day, which is a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And it shows his own family strictness to the observance of regulations. Another thing on the asset side. I was of the people of Israel. His parents were not of mixed stock. He was a direct descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on both sides of his family. That's an asset. Oh, he was also from the tribe of Benjamin, which just happens to be the tribe that produced the first king of Israel. Let's not talk about what a worthless bum that guy was, but let's go right to the fact that they were also one of the two tribes that stayed loyal to David. Let's talk about that. Yes, that's how legalism works. It's not really an asset unless you tweak your head just right, and then it becomes an asset. But that's what happens when we get the gospel wrong. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he says, which is a summary emphasizing the fact that he was Hebrew from Hebrews. Oh, the richness of my morality is thick. As to the law, he says, I was a Pharisee. Again, an asset. I was a stress upon his occupation. As a Jew, no greater proof remained of his concern for the strict understanding and the adherence of the law than that he gave himself to the strictest sect of scholars and religious people. He was a Pharisee. Asset. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. He was a protector of orthodoxy. He had shown impassioned disfavor for those who believed that he believed misrepresented the Messiah. And the person of Messiah. And he went after him. That's an asset. And, there's another. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. Well, it doesn't mean he was perfect. It simply means that he understood how sacrifices worked. And when he did, unlikely, but when he did ever make a mistake, he simply offered the sacrifice necessary. As to the law, he was blameless. Paul observed the law and he made appropriate sacrifices. He was blameless. Assets. 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 Do you notice anything in this list? There's not a liability mentioned. That's how self-righteousness works. He was a moral and religious person, very zealous to excel within moral and religious communities. But there was something that happened to him. Something changed. Like Luther, there was a spiritual discovery that took place within him that radically altered the way that he viewed his assets and his liabilities. It changed the way that he viewed God and his own need for grace. Something sudden, something marvelous, something miraculous took place. Paul's own experience with the resurrected Christ changed everything about the way he viewed God and the way he viewed himself. Suddenly, he found it impossible to just simply add Jesus to his long list of assets. I mean, you would think that he would have simply said, now I've met Jesus on the road. I'm going to put that as an asset. I'll put that on my resume. I've met the Lord Jesus who was resurrected. But he didn't just add it to his list of accomplishments. Instead, the entire list got messed up. In one moment with the resurrected Christ, everything that he listed on one side as assets moved over to liability, and the only thing under his assets was Christ and Christ alone. In one single moment, instant of time, he gave up all of his hope that he had put on all of his achievements and living in a moral community. None of it mattered anymore. Why didn't it matter? It didn't matter because he met Christ. That's why it didn't matter. So he didn't just add Jesus to his list of assets. Instead, the whole thing got messed up. He didn't just take Jesus as another trophy of his moral life, or even as the chief trophy of his moral life. Everything that he'd ever gained, he now begins to see as a loss in comparison to having Christ. And so, in a moment, all the assets become liabilities, and liabilities are clear. And the only asset that he has is Christ. Christ alone is his asset. And on liability side, being circumcised on the eighth day and the hope that I put in that is a liability. Of the people of Israel and the hope that I put in that, that's a liability. Of the tribe of Benjamin and the hope that I put in that, that's a liability. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and at one time that was an asset, but now it's a liability. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee, and that is a liability. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, that's a liability. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless, and the hope that I put in that is now a liability to me. Everything that was an asset to my self-righteousness becomes a liability in living before God by grace, because all of those things tempt me to find my righteousness in me. They're liabilities. From man's perspective, all these things would have been advantages. From Paul's perspective, with the eyes wide open and the veil lifted, they're all liabilities. They're working against me. In fact, he calls them losses. What he used to call gain, he now calls losses. And the question for us is, why or how did that happen? Verse 9 tells us, he wanted to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own that comes from his obedience to the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Because he wanted a righteousness from God, and that righteousness depends on faith. Now we're back at Luther's struggle. How can a man or woman or child gain righteousness before God? If he wanted to be acceptable to religious people, he was doing fine. But if he wanted to be accepted by God, he needed a different righteousness altogether. Moral living with moral community will gain you some righteousness in the eyes of human beings, loyalty to the cause of Christ. That'll gain you some loyalty with human beings, but it won't gain you his righteousness. Only the righteousness of Christ himself will do. And when you get that as a free gift from God, you have everything for his love and his acceptance to be poured out upon you. You see, the fundamental need of his life was not performance or pedigree. It was righteousness before God. And that righteousness before God that would earn him the acceptance he so desired. And so everything in his life made him feel superior to everyone else, but none of it made him okay before God. Suddenly, in that moment, a trip down to Damascus, it all came clear. He was lost in a religious game of religious people. Remember, righteousness was simply the way that we're talking about being accepted by God. God is holy. He's completely separate from everything that is not like him. He cannot fellowship with that which is unholy. He's completely separated by evil and from evil. And the qualification to be accepted by God is to be righteous like God is righteous. How can that be? Luther's discovery. Don't forget what Luther found. A righteousness outside of ourselves. A righteousness that belongs to someone else. And he found chiefly that righteousness belongs to Christ. Verse 9 is all about a righteousness that is in Christ from God and depends on faith. It is in Christ. That is his perfect life that he lived in his 3.5 years or 33 and a half years on this earth. His perfect life is traded for my imperfect life. It came from God. It's a gift. It's not your payment for a job well done. Friends, God will not be made your debtor. In all your good works, you are not going to put God as your debtor. At the end of your life, he is not going to owe you anything. And for those of us who are still confused about that, it's because we don't have the gospel right. No, you're not going to make God your debtor. You're not going to serve out of obligation that somehow God's got to tack that on to something he owes you. It's not going to happen. The gift that God gives is free. It's a free gift of God. You're not going to put him as your debtor. It's all by grace. And this righteousness, it's found in God, it's in the person of Christ and is given to you from the Father himself. It depends on faith. It depends on faith or trust because it's not yours. Paul wants to be found with a righteousness that doesn't belong to him but can be his by depending on trust and faith. Fascinating. I love what Tim Keller says about this. When you trust Christ's perfection and not your own efforts, you're giving his righteousness as his own. And here's what Keller says. Now that Christ's life is my life, Christ's past is also my past. I am in Christ, which means that I am as free from condemnation before God as if I had already died and been judged, as if I had paid the debt myself, and I am as loved by God as if I had lived the life that Christ had lived. That's the way we're supposed to live, Christians. That's what it means to live out the gospel. It means living out of your life from the starting point of that amazing miracle of what God has done for us in the person of Jesus. Being a Christian does not mean that you're just a positive thinker. It doesn't mean you're always super excited, happy about every event in life. It means that God is using every event of your life for a particular purpose, and that is to reveal himself to you in it so that you will stop trusting yourself and trust him, so that you'll live out of joy and a treasure instead of this joyless, dutiful, obligatory kind of approach to life that's trying to make God as your debtor or God owes you. Everything about your life begins to change when you get the gospel right. How? How does it change? Because when you get the gospel right, you get Christ right. And when you get Christ right, he doesn't become addendum to your trophy case. He becomes the treasure of your heart and the delight of your soul. It's when you get the gospel right that you get Christ right. And when you get Christ right, you can't help but your heart to be moved by the generosity of our God. Paul understood what all of us need to understand, that Christ cannot be an addendum or a list of accomplishments to our long list of things that we've achieved. He is either everything or he's nothing. He's either your complete and perfect Savior or he's none of it. And when you get Christ right, then you get the gospel right. You'll begin to see that your gains are losses. You'll begin to see, like Paul, that everything is lost compared to knowing Christ, and you'll gladly suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That's a word that refers to any materials that are rejected as worthless and unwanted, especially used of solid animal waste. It is rubbish. If I could roll my R's well, I would just roll them for 30 seconds. Rubbish. See, that's how you begin to see things. When you get the gospel right. These are responses to a person who's discovered something far more valuable than their efforts. They found something valuable in Christ. And when you get the gospel right, you'll get Christ right. And when you get Christ right, you'll get the treasure of your soul right. And when you get the treasure of your soul right, you will gladly disown your efforts and disown all your achievements. That's what Christians do. That's what people do who find Christ. That's the normal response. They treasure Him. Now, friends, how many are attending church this morning and attend church regularly all over this valley and all over this country, all over the world, but they never get the gospel right? When pressed on the question, how do you know that you're a Christian? They often appeal to the very things that Paul has already dismissed. Well, I know I'm a Christian because I'm involved in a gospel community and I do this thing and I do that thing. I even read my Bible. And Paul is saying, you don't become a Christian because you do those things? Or how often does a person who's pressed on how do you know you're a Christian, they'll make an appeal to faith in Jesus, but not the kind of appeal to a Jesus that they treasure. It's rather one that they've put in their trophy case. It's an addendum to their own list of righteousness. On top of all these good deeds I've done, I also chose Jesus. That's a trophy. Both these answers reveal that they have the gospel wrong. So long as you're trying to save yourself by your obedience, then you are your chief asset. So long as you are trying to save yourself by your own obedience, you are your chief asset. And your assets and liabilities, you are your chief asset, and all the liabilities are up to you. And the pressure's all on you. But when Christ becomes your chief asset, your only asset, He becomes the ultimate value to you, then knowing Him becomes your life-transforming goal. That's the third point. When you get the gospel right, you're not only going to find joy, you're not only going to find the right treasure, but you're also going to find the right purpose, to know Him. When Paul got the gospel right, he had reason to rejoice. And the reason for rejoicing was Christ. And when Paul got the gospel right, he gained a true treasure, and that treasure was also Christ. And when Paul got the gospel right, his life goal became to know Christ above all things, to know Him. Jesus was not a hobby to Paul. He was not an impersonal interest to Paul. He was not a good luck charm that he had in his pocket. No. His life was changed because what he saw in Jesus was the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's verse 8. Again in verse 9, he says, I want to know Him. That is, I want to know Him personally. That is, I want to know Him experientially in such a radical way that this knowing Him would have an effect upon every moment of every day. He wants to know Christ in the power of His resurrection, to share in the sufferings of Christ, and to become like Christ in His death by any means possible, any circumstance of life, that he may attain to the resurrection of the dead in due time. See, what Paul is speaking of here is a powerful working of God in his life. It is a power that he seeks in order to realize what the resurrection power of God's Spirit at work in his own life, conforming him to the image of Christ, was all about. That's what he sought. Those words can get confusing to us, but understand what he's saying. When you get the gospel right, you want to know Christ more fully. You want to know Him more comprehensively. He becomes the chief interest of your mind, the chief goal of your life. That's what he means. Well, Paul longs to know Christ. And to know Him, he cannot resist the life of human weakness. He cannot resist those opportunities that God providentially brings into his life where he is feeling close to death. He is suffering along with like Christ suffered. He feels weak. He feels like he's in over his head. But Paul does not run from those because this is the way he experiences the power of God in him. And what Paul is suggesting here is what he spells out for us in 2 Corinthians from cover to cover of that letter, that when a human being finds that he is weak and unable to achieve the things that the circumstances require of him or that God's righteousness requires of him, it requires something outside of himself in order to satisfy everything necessary for that moment. He's simply saying, I'm going to embrace weakness. I'm going to embrace death of Christ and the suffering of Christ, because in that is when the strength and the power of Christ is unleashed in me. And when that happens, I know him. Do you see how this has radically changed his life? He's not afraid of weakness. He's not afraid of suffering, because everything in his life is going to lead him to know Christ more. And because he has the gospel right, there's joy in that event. It's what happens when you get it right, and never happens if you get it wrong. If you get the gospel wrong, you stay away from circumstances that are going to cost you. You stay away from sacrifice. You stay away from things that are going to be painful. You avoid them like the plague. But when you get the gospel right, everything in your life works out so that you might know him in the power of his resurrection, becoming like him, even in his death and his sufferings, so that in anything, in everything, I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. I want to embrace those moments of weakness so that God will fill me with this power, so that in the end, I know him. Oh, that's a powerful way of living. To those who get the gospel wrong, they see nothing of the beauty of weakness or the beauty of a life that wants to know Christ. In fact, so many occasions, those that don't have the gospel wrong look down their nose at those that have it right, and they say, what a waste of your life. That's what religion does. One of the chief ways that we know Christ is becoming like Christ, following the path that he has laid for us. He said, if you want to be a disciple, if you want to know me, pick up your cross and follow. Those that have the gospel wrong are not hesitant to jump on that journey. And those that got the gospel wrong, those that have it right aren't hesitant. Those that do, avoid it. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, something very, very appropriate here. One of the chief ways that we know Christ is becoming like Christ, though we often take it for granted, it's an amazing display of power at work in our lives. The same power by which God raised Jesus from the dead. He calls it an incomparably great power in Ephesians 1:19. That is at work in you and in me to make us more like Christ in every moment of our weakness. That's what he's doing. So experiencing God's power through human weakness is how we know him. Because we trust that God's Spirit is alive in us. What the apostle wants is not power so that he might be thought powerful. What he wants is power that he might be conformed to the will of God and to the image of Jesus. Only the power that brings, the kind that brings Jesus back from the death, the kind that works in our life to conform us to Christ, that's what he wants. This is the power that he sought, the power that would transform him into Jesus, the likeness of Christ, so that he would know him. I want to spell out just a couple of applications quickly. Chiefly, you might be here today and having never really, truly embraced the gospel for what it is. You might be even continuing a lifelong game of having gospel wrong and condemning all of those who live rejoicing and treasuring and knowing Christ. That may be you. And if it's you, it's a fool's errand that you are on. It's time for you to surrender to the truth that the acceptance you need from God has to be given to you by God, and he freely gives it to you in the person of Christ. It will not be yours by ignoring God, and it will not be yours by avoiding God. It's found in believing God, trusting God, and embracing Christ. The gospel says Jesus is a worthy Savior, and that everything that he is becomes yours when you put your trust in him. So if that's you this morning, brothers and sisters, I would appeal to you by the mercies of God, embrace Christ, set aside that religious way of life. Do as we've seen Luther did. Do as we've seen that Paul did. And get the gospel right. Secondly, let's talk about getting the gospel right. Because when you get the gospel right, Christ becomes the reason for your rejoicing. And when you get the gospel right, you will become protectors of it against those who seek to ruin or destroy its central message. When you get the gospel right, you see Christ as your only asset, and you reject all the other things that you put your confidence in. When you get the gospel right, Christ becomes your true treasure in this life. When you get the gospel right, you want to know Christ through divine power at work through human desperation and weakness. And the question for you is your gospel right? Is this the way your life looks? If not, why not? What's keeping you from treasuring Christ? What's keeping us from valuing God's presence with us, conforming us to the image of Christ? What's the holdup? What are we holding on to? What efforts are we so proud of that we would keep on the ledger sheet on the side of our assets? What are you unwilling to move aside? Is it still that we take so much stock in the way that we parent that it's still an asset to us? Is it still that the way we lived our life as a Christian, as a teenager, is still something that we consider an asset to us? The way that we conducted our relationship with one another when we were single, is that still an asset to us? Is there somehow we're taking pride in that? Somehow we put some benefit in that? God owes us something because of it? When you get the gospel right, all of those things become potential liabilities to us. The only asset we have is Christ. And if that's not true, there is no joy in your life. You're not going to grow. And if God would be gracious to us this morning and He would show us exactly where our life lines up with these things, and we see there's not enough joy in my life, then we would go back and begin questioning, what gospel are we actually living out of? Instead of just simply saying, well, other people are more radical than me, it's a difference of personality, we would say, what is it about the way that I understand the gospel that's not leading my life to look like this? I'll leave you with those questions. Last thing, we have not done everything to secure His love. You and I have not done everything in our power to secure His acceptance. Fact of the matter is, even in our best days, we are still pretty frail in our resolve to glorify God above ourselves. No, it's true. We have not done everything to secure His love and acceptance, but He has done everything to secure His love and acceptance of us. That's the miracle. That's the part that blows my mind. Why and how? What more could Jesus have done to capture your affections of your heart than what He has done to save you and to bring you into His own fellowship? What else could He possibly do? What else could He possibly do to show this extent and the depth and the breadth of His love for you than what He's already done? When you look at your ledger sheet and you see that junk that's on the asset side, get rid of it. And allow the fact that Christ is your only asset to have such a work of your affections, of your heart, that your heart is stirred towards gratitude to God. You simply want to love Him. You want to live for Him because of what He's done, not in order to get Him to do. We started with Luther. We'll end with Luther. Here's what he says. Christian, think carefully who this Son of God is. Think carefully of how glorious He is, how mighty He is. What is heaven and earth in comparison with Him? The law did not love me. The law did not give itself for me. Indeed, it accuses me. It terrifies me. It drives me into despair. But now I have someone who has set me free from the terrors of the law and sin and death and has brought me to freedom, the righteousness of God and eternal life. He is the very Son of God, to whom be praise and glory forever. And when you read these words from Galatians, he says, He loved me and gave Himself for me. read them with great emphasis. With a firm faith, you may engrave this me on your own heart and alloy it to yourself, not doubting that you are among those to whom this me belongs. When Luther got the gospel right, he had reason for rejoicing. And so long as his gospel was wrong, singing was a duty. Serving was a duty. Life was a duty. Paul says, when you get the gospel right, you'll find yourself rejoicing. You'll find yourself treasuring Christ. You'll find yourself not putting any stock at all in the works of the flesh, and you will find yourself desiring above all things to know Him and to be known by Him. That's what happens when you get the gospel right. If you're here this morning and you have not got the gospel right, Pastor Matt's going to be at the front after the service is over, along with some of the other leaders. I don't want you to leave today without getting the gospel right. You do not have to come to the altar. There's nothing spiritually special about doing so, but there are men here who can lead you, because getting the gospel right in your brain is first and foremost to getting it right in your soul. I want someone to be able to articulate with words what is real gospel truth. If you're here this morning and you're trusting your own righteousness, do not leave this place trusting in yourself. Do not leave this place without joy. Do not leave this place without the desire to know Christ. Do not leave this place as a person who just simply thinks that Jesus is just one category in a million categories that I'm trying to juggle in my mind. He must become your treasure of your soul for Him to become the desire of your heart. But that's what happens when you get the gospel straight. Father, help us this morning. We are a people longing to know You, longing to be known by You, and frail in our thinking, in our resolve. We have lived among a religious people in this country all our lives, and we hardly know the difference between being religious and being people of grace. Father, open our eyes to see the difference. Cause us to rejoice in that difference. God, I pray that Your Spirit continue to convict the hearts of those who know they have not got the gospel straight. There's no joy in their life. There's no desire to know Christ. There's no treasuring. It's just church attendance and people asking nosy questions and everybody wanting them to read their Bibles. Oh, Father, today I pray, change their hearts, O God. Make them ever true. Change their hearts, O God. May we all be like You. For the sake of Your great name. Amen and amen. Let's stand and let's sing.